morning and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're live for a half hour each weekday morning. I'm taking your calls as usual. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith or your own Christian life or about your spiritual journey, if you have questions, you can call. We can discuss them. If you have a difference of viewpoint from that of the host and want to discuss that difference, feel free to do that as well. Here's a phone number you can use. It's 800-227-5278. And if you're new to the program, I just need to tell you it's a really short program. It ends in a half hour. So if you want to call, you need to call early so that we can get to your call, because we'd like to do that if you have something you want to bring up. The number to call, 800-227-5278. Our first caller today is Michael, who's calling from Seal Beach, California. Michael, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello,
I'm sorry, could we just start over? I think your volume was, we had your volume down. So begin again, if you would. Thank you.
Okay, in 1 John 3:4, it says that sin is transgression of the law. So I was wondering, what does the law mean? Does that mean the Ten Commandments? And if I notice that when I go to church on Sunday, I'm forgetting the Sabbath day instead of remembering it. So can you speak a little bit on that? And I will listen to you on the radio. Thank you.
Okay, I appreciate your call. Thank you. What does it mean in 1 John 3:4 when it says sin is transgression of the law? What law? Is it the Ten Commandments? Well, actually, that's the King James rendering. Sin is transgression of the law. However, the Greek actually says that sin is lawlessness. Pretty much every translation that's not the King James actually renders it that way. Sin is lawlessness. The Greek word is anomia. Nomos is law. A makes it no law. Lawlessness, being without law. So a person who is lawless, that is, he's ungovernable. He's self-willed. He's not submitted to God's law or any law. That person is a definition of sin, going against what God says. Now, you asked which law, and I think we can answer that from Paul. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul said to the Jews, I became as a Jew. This is 1 Corinthians 9:20 and 21. To the Jews I became as a Jew, that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, meaning Jews, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. So he's saying, you know, I'm not under the law, but actually I can live like one who is, if that's going to avoid offense to the Jews, to those who live under the law and think I should. I don't mind. I don't mind eating kosher when I'm around them. That's okay. I want to reach them. Then in verse 21, he says, to those who are without law, and that'd be the Gentiles, as without law. That is, I live as one under the law when I'm with those who are under the law. I live as one who's not under the law when I'm with those who are not under the law. But then he clarifies. There's a parenthesis here. This is 1 Corinthians 9:21. He says, not being without law toward God, but under Christ's law. Okay? Or the law of Christ. So Paul says, I can live apart from law, apart from the law, when I'm with Gentiles who don't keep the law. That means I can eat whatever they eat. I don't have to behave like a Jew because I'm a Christian, not a Jew. I was Jewish by birth, but I'm a Christian now, and therefore my convictions are Christian convictions, not Jewish convictions. He says, I am under the law of Christ, but I'm not under the law, he means of Moses. That is, when he's with the Gentiles. The main thing about the Gentiles, they're not under the law of Moses, as the Jews are. So he says, but when I'm with the Gentiles, when I'm with those who are not under the law, I can live like one who's not under the law too. However, that doesn't mean I'm lawless. I'm not without law at all toward God. I have the law of Christ. That means I have to obey Jesus. I don't have to obey the law of Moses, but I do have to obey Jesus. That's what he's saying. I have to keep Christ's commands. And of course, we would understand that from what Christ himself said. Christ said, if you continue in my words, then you're my disciples indeed. And he said, go out and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and you don't do what I say? When Jesus commands something, a disciple does it. because we are under Christ's authority and therefore his law. Now, but Paul makes it very clear that Christ's law is different than the Jewish law, because he says, I'm not under the law of the Jews, and therefore when I'm with Gentiles, I can ignore the law of the Jews, because it's optional. Paul couldn't ignore it if it was not optional. So keeping the Jewish law must be optional in Paul's mind, because when he's with Gentiles, he doesn't bother with it. But what's not optional is obeying Jesus. So he says, I'm not lawless. I'm under the law of Christ. So when 1 John 3:4 says in the King James, sin is the transgression of the law, that's not quite right. It's in the Greek, it says sin is lawlessness. That is, that's having no law at all. A lawless person has no law at all. Christians do have law. Paul says, I'm under the law of Christ. We have to obey him. So I'm sure that when John says sin is lawlessness, he's basically saying people who don't obey Christ are lawless. And therefore, that is what sin is. Obedience to Christ is our duty because he's the Lord. All right, let's talk to Lurie from Banning, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve.
Hi.
Yeah, I'm on the freeway and I barely can hear you, but I'm going to ask you one question and then I'm going to hear it on the radio.
Okay.
It's about what you think about a Catholic church, which they believe they are the true church, when this is not true. My research is far that the Catholic church was founded by one man, was looking for power, dominion, and riches. And he succeeded. And the real church was founded by the Lord Jesus Christ at the day of Pentecost. And Catholics came after a couple hundred years later. How can they say that they are the church, the real church? And
okay,
nobody
I understand.
Saved, but,
and yeah,
then,
I understand.
And then I heard one day the Pope Paul II said that the Protestant or evangelical churches are the biggest enemies. How come they can be the same church?
Well, that's a good question. Okay, thank you for your call. Yeah, I didn't hear the Pope's remarks, so I don't know what he said about evangelicals and Protestants, but if he said that we're the greatest enemy to the Catholic Church, maybe what he means is that evangelical Christianity is a great competitor. That is to say, in the Christian world, there are people who are Catholics and there's people who are not Catholics. Among those who are not Catholics, the Protestants are the ones who are the biggest rivals to the Catholic Church. Perhaps that's what he means. If he's saying that evangelicals and Protestants are the biggest enemies of God or something like that, well, then, of course, that would just have to be taken with a grain of salt, knowing that he's the Pope, and he believes that his is the true church. Now, you ask me, do I think the Catholic Church is the true church? I don't think any institutional body is the true church. I think the true church is the body of Christ, which is defined by spiritual characteristics, like being born again, possessing the Holy Spirit, having Christ as your actual head, which means you obey him. You're part of the body of Christ if you have Christ as your head, obviously. I mean, every part of my physical body is my body and not somebody else's because it's my head that gives it orders. My members of my body obey my head. The members of Christ's body obey him as the head. He's the Lord. So, it's a spiritual thing that determines whether someone's in the body of Christ or the church. Now, within the body of Christ, there are multiple organizations calling themselves churches, and these often have a sampling of the real body of Christ among them, although most churches, probably all churches, also have people in their midst that are not really part of the body of Christ. In other words, if you would take the institutional churches, whether Catholic or Protestant, doesn't matter, you name a denomination, you name a church, some people who are part of the true church are in that church, probably. But some people who are not part of the true church are in it, too, because the true church is not identified with any one organization. The true church is identified with Jesus. And if a Catholic person is a true follower of Jesus, has been born of his Spirit, and is walking in his spirit, but they attend the Catholic Church and do the Catholic traditions, I believe that particular individual is in the true church, but I don't think the true church is the Catholic Church or any particular Protestant church. It is, as I said, a spiritual body. But you can be a Catholic and be in it. Now, I have great disagreements with the Catholic Church. I have more disagreements with the Catholic Church than I have with most Protestant churches. I have differences of opinion with some of them, too. But the differences I have with the Catholic Church are not of the nature that would cause me to say that a Roman Catholic can't be a real Christian. But I think the problem with many institutional churches, and this would include the Catholic Church, is that people are given a false hope that they are real Christians when all they really are is members of an organization. And no one was ever saved by being a member of an organization. People are saved by Jesus Christ. So I don't consider the Catholic Church to be identified as the true church, but I don't think that the Catholic Church, let us say, has no connection with the true church, because I believe there are people in the Catholic Church who have Christ as their personal head and Lord, and who have the Spirit of God. My opinion, although not all Protestants would agree with me, my opinion is that people like Mother Teresa, and before her, probably St. Francis of Assisi and many other Roman Catholics throughout history, were true followers of Jesus Christ and therefore part of the true church. They also happen to be members of the Roman Catholic Church, but that's incidental. You can be part of the body of Christ and be a member of any institutional church, Catholic or Protestant. That doesn't mean they're all equally good. Some churches have worse practices and worse doctrines than others. I'm simply saying that no matter what church you're in, it is possible to be a follower of Christ. But if one is a follower of Christ, he will teach them and very probably lead them out of a particular church they may be in that's not ideal. All right, let's talk next to Joe from Buena Park. Joe, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I'm of the Calvinist persuasion, but I've listened to your lectures, and you make some exceedingly good points from the scripture, from logic, and I would say maybe I'm on the border, on the fence right now. But there's one issue that I've tried to illustrate with what I call a scorecard, and it's pretty simple. I realize it's simplistic, but I think it's accurate, and I would like you to evaluate it. So I've got the Calvinist scorecard, and on I've got a sheet in front of me. On the left, I have lost, not saved. I have on the right, saved, or following Christ, trusting Christ. And it's my understanding that there's nothing in between in terms of where we're at a point in time. So the way the scorecard looks, I've got everybody starts at one, lost, and zero, saved, and may remain that way throughout their life. But if they do trust Christ, then that becomes 1-1, once lost, now saved. And the way I understand it, for a Calvinist, that's it. That's the scorecard for a Calvinist. And
You mean the Calvinist, what you're saying is the Calvinist is saying you're either saved or you're not saved, right?
Well,
I'm not sure how it's a scorecard. It seems more like a checkbox. Pardon?
Well, a checkbox, but it's actually a scorecard, because the way I'm looking at it right now, I have everybody starts off with a 1 under lost, meaning you're in a lost condition, and you're 0, you've never been saved. But then when you trust Christ, that scorecard, in a sense, comes to 1-1. You once were lost, 1, and now you're saved, 1. And that's it for the Calvinists. That's the only, there have to be those cases, and only in that order. And that's it for the Calvinist.
I have a couple of questions. One of my questions for you is, how does that particular paradigm of using a scorecard or whatever, how does that assist you in your understanding? And secondly, in what sense do you think Arminians would differ from what you're saying?
Well, that's what I was going to get to next, is the Arminian scorecard. as far as I understand it, and again, I'm no expert here, the beginning of the Arminian scorecard would look identical to the Calvinist. You're lost. You may at some point in your life choose Christ, choose to follow him. Now you're saved. But if I believe I've heard this explicitly from you, you believe as an Arminian that score can change, and whereas a Calvinist would say, no, that's it, that's all you've got, you can be lost again. So that score jumps up to 2. Now you've been lost twice and saved once. I believe I've heard you explicitly state that.
Well, I have stated indeed that a person can walk away from God and no longer be a follower of Christ, no longer be saved. Calvinists don't believe that. But I believe the Bible gives examples of that, warns against that, says that it happens, and also in, you know, Christian experience we see it actually happening too. So I don't think there's anything against the proposition available about people losing their salvation. I've never used the scorecard idea because I don't know that God's keeping score. That's the thing. I'm not sure why a scorecard analogy is helpful.
I guess this is where I'm taking it, and why it's of concern to me, is can this keep going on? Can you then, do you believe that once you're lost again, that then you can be saved again?
Well,
that's where
I would say,
that's where
yes,
I'm
yes,
struggling
theoretically,
to understand.
Theoretically, yeah, James said in the final verses of the book of James, he says, brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, okay, so they're Christian brothers, they err from the truth, he says, and if one converts him, then let him know that he that converts the sinner from the error of his way shall save his soul from death and hide a multitude of sins. So we've got a brother who errs from the truth, and by bringing him back, somebody saves his soul from death, okay, and covers a multitude of his sins. So here's a person who was saved. Presumably he was not saved before that. Like you said, people start out before they're saved, not being saved. Now, so a person's not saved, then he gets saved, then he errs from the truth, and then someone goes out and gets him, brings him back. So you see the motion going both ways as many times as necessary. Now, my position would be that a person who's really saved has had a transformation in their life that makes it highly unlikely that they would easily drift off from God. And if they do drift off from God, it's a radical thing. In other words, people who have been saved, sometimes they grow cold toward God, like the Church of Laodicea became lukewarm, or the Church of Ephesus lost their first love. And once they grow cold toward God, there's the possibility that they may turn on him, especially if he does something that really disappoints them. You know, a member of their family dies or something like that. You know, they suddenly turn bitter against God and renounce God. People have done that. Okay? But getting saved in the first place is a very radical step. It's not just something you do lightly. You don't just walk forward at an altar call and say a simple prayer and suddenly that's all that's happened. No, you've got to be born again. You've got to be transformed. You've got to have a new heart, a heart of stone taken out and a heart of flesh put in and so forth. Now, that's a big thing. And I don't think people who have that true conversion easily walk away. But if in the course of their life, the way they succumb to the temptation and to become cold toward God and to eventually become angry at God or hateful toward God and to renounce Christ, I think they do lose it. Now, can they come back? Theoretically, if they repent, they can. But you see, the renouncing of Christ, once you've really known him, is such a radical step. It's such a hardening that it seems like it would be very, very difficult to come back. I mean, I don't think, sometimes people think that Arminians believe you could just step in and out of salvation every other day. Well, if so, you're not really getting saved. Salvation is life-changing, okay? But even saved people sin. Even saved people are tempted and sometimes fall. And, we can't assume that just because we've had a life-changing conversion that we're immune from drifting. In fact, the writer of Hebrews has about 4 or 5 major passages, and they're warning people who are born again not to drift away from God. Beware holy brethren, he says, that there be not an evil heart of unbelief in you in departing from the living God. So the writer of Hebrews, and frankly all the other New Testament writers too, and Jesus himself, speak of somebody who is saved by faith and then can fall away. Jesus talked about those who believe for a while, and then because of tribulation, for the word's sake, they fall away. And so Peter talks that way also in certain passages. Paul does, certainly, in a number of passages. And the writer of Hebrews is almost all about that subject. Don't fall away, don't fall away once you've known Christ. So I mean,
I agree. I love the way you put it, that major transformation, and that being a Christian is a deep commitment. You make that very clear, and I love that, because that's what it is. That's what it should be. If you're a genuine Christian, you've made this major commitment, major transformation, and this should be characteristic of your life. I really like the way you put it. It's been very encouraging to me. But from a little bit more theoretical, would you agree that in theory, for an Arminian, it's possible that you might at some point have been saved, lost 10 times and saved 10 times? Is that just totally radical in my thinking?
Well, I don't think the Bible puts a particular number on the maximum times you can come and go in the faith. But like I said, I believe
right.
that conversion is so radical that most people who come in would never really have a serious interest in ever going out again. And if they do go out, they've hardened their hearts so much that they wouldn't have any interest in coming back. But that doesn't
right.
mean that a person couldn't live long enough to come back to God. I mean, I don't put numbers on these things. All I'm saying is the Bible teaches that we stand by faith, okay? And so we come to Christ by faith. And if you depart from the faith, which the Bible says many will do, and apparently many have, well, then if you're saved by faith, but you've departed from faith, then you can't be saved by faith when you don't have faith, right? I mean,
right.
you have to continue
in the
faith.
No, I agree. You've made it clear, and you've answered
okay.
my question.
So if a person loses their faith, then I'm not sure what it would take to get it back. But I'm not saying they can't. But I don't believe that people come to genuine belief and faith, life-changing faith in Jesus Christ, and then go, you know, into a life-changing not believing in Jesus Christ, and then back into a life-changing believing in Christ, and then back into a life-changing... I don't think there's enough years in a person's life to have that kind of radical transitions very many times. And I don't think most people make it even once.
Right, I got it. Steve, thanks. You've answered my question. I appreciate it.
All right, I appreciate your call.
Okay.
Thank you, Joe. God bless
Bye.
You. All right, let's talk to who's been here longest. Randy from Redlands, California. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Randy. Thanks for calling.
Well, thanks, Steve. Hey, I appreciate your recent discussions here on hell. And I often wonder if maybe the Bible's a little ambiguous on the matter. Namely that if a person...
I think it is.
You know, can you hear me?
Yes, I was just saying, I agree with you. Yes.
Yeah, I wonder if it's a little ambiguous just because if it taught direct annihilationism, wouldn't this not allow for an attitude in a lost person to believe that he could bear his suffering in exchange for a life not surrendered to God? Or in other words, he might remain spiteful to God even in hell because he knows that his suffering will one day end. Although if he realized that this would go on forever, I don't think that would be his understanding. Is that quite the...
Are you saying that if hell is not quite as awful as the traditional view says, might it have been an advantage not to talk plainly about it so that people can still have a major fear factor to keep them from, you know, hedging their bets? That is to say, if somebody thinks they may be tormented forever and ever, even if it turns out hell's not that way, it still serves a purpose in keeping them on the straight and narrow, whereas if they came to the conviction that hell was not eternal torment, then that might be a problem. So even if it's not, God doesn't necessarily want to bring that up clearly. Is that
yeah.
your thought? Yeah.
Yeah, I think
well,
that's
you know, Origen, the church father Origen, he believed, even in the most merciful view of hell, he believed that when people go to hell, they burn and they suffer, but that eventually God allows them, if they will, to repent and be saved. Now, that's like the most optimistic view of hell there is. And Origen said, although he believed the Bible taught it, he did not think it should be publicized. You know, he felt that it might encourage the wrong kind of risk taking if people thought, well, I'll just go to hell and get reformed and so forth. So you may be thinking, not too differently than what he was, although you're thinking of annihilation, but any view of hell that's not as severe as the traditional view might lead people to take their chances. And however, I'm not sure that's a real concern, to tell you the truth, because most people have never heard any view of hell except the traditional view, and they still take their chances. I mean, think about it. How many people really are following God with all their heart, even Christians, and yet they believe there's a hell of eternal torment? So, it doesn't seem to me that making hell as bad as we can imagine it has done that much good in getting people saved or keeping them saved. I think people who get saved and stay saved are people who love God. And it's the love of God that holds us to Christ. It's not the fear of hell, in my opinion. Now, maybe some people are held there by the fear of hell, but I suspect that the traditional view, the traditional view does inspire great fear of God. I'm not sure if it really has a tendency to inspire love for God, except among those who feel that God has shown them a special favor and delivered them by election, whereas the others who are going to hell, well, who cares about them? They let them burn. Anyone who has compassion on the human race, like God does, would certainly be not very attracted to eternal torment as a belief. If it is true, as I've always said, then we should believe it. But if it's not, I don't think it does a lot of good to make people believe it. And it may do some harm, because it may be teaching them to think worse of God than they should, and to find it more difficult to love Him. Easy to fear Him, but not so easy to love Him. So I think we need to revisit that. And again, my book on hell, I'd recommend that you check it out. My name is Steve Gregg. Check it out on Amazon or Christian Book. This is The Narrow Path. Visit our website, thenarrowpath.com. And we'd be glad to talk to you again tomorrow on this same time. God bless you.